Open your Bibles to James chapter 4. We'll start with verse 1 and let's pray. Father, thank you that we can open your word. Thank you that you speak to us from it. Speak to us today, Lord. Give us understanding of this passage, what it means, how to apply it to our lives, and give us the grace to do so, Lord. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? It's interesting. One of the difficulties about war and peace is sometimes you have to stop fighting in order to have peace, but sometimes you have to start fighting in order to have peace. That's one of the difficulties, isn't it? And it's interesting, you know, people tend to go one way or the other, and you have people that think you're going to have peace worldwide if we would just lay down all of our arms. And eventually you would have peace when everybody that was going to get conquered got conquered, except then the conquerors would fight among themselves. You never have peace that way. Some people think we'll have peace if we just take up our arms and wipe out everybody that we disagree with, and you only have peace when you're the last one standing. There are wars that go on, and what James is going to do is he's not really going to talk about national or international wars. He's going to talk about the heart. He's going to talk about the heart. If we look back, remember that James has kind of laid out ahead of time what he's going to cover in the heart of his epistle, and he did that back in chapter 1. He's talking about how Christianity is shown to be real. How do you know you've got a living, practical faith? And he says, you know by how you live. He says in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So he gives three tests, and you can take these tests for yourself. He says you're going to bridle your tongue. You're going to exercise self-control over what and how you speak. You're going to minister to orphans and widows, to those who are in distress. There's going to be a practical outworking of your religion, and you're going to keep yourself unspotted from the world, unstained. That's pure and undefiled religion. And so we saw how he went on from there, and in chapter 2, he talked about ministering to those in need. He talked about watching out for favoritism, thinking that we don't need to minister to those in need, you know, that those who have more are going to be able to help us, and how that's selfish, self-centered, and we need to get rid of that self-centeredness and minister to those in need. We saw in chapter 3 how he talked about the tongue, how we need to bridle our tongue, and how our speech comes from what we think. So he's covered these things, and he shifted in the last part of chapter 3 to wisdom and what wisdom really is, and how there are two kinds of wisdom, right? Worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, how we need to have godly wisdom. And in that passage, he's started shifting towards this third test, which is keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Now, this is something we all need to know. I mean, we just stop, we look at what God's standards are for a holy life, and we think back on our lives. I mean, think how many times and in how many ways we've been spotted or we've been stained or defiled by the world. And not just by the world, but by our response to it. And so what James wants to do now is he wants to teach us how to deal with that. Something we all desperately need to know. But he starts out with a question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Have you ever noticed how many sermons start out with a question? And that was a question, wasn't it? And that was a question too, wasn't it? Well, you could go on and on, couldn't you? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, he's speaking to brothers and sisters. He's speaking to believers. So, is he saying, you know, you believers in the Christian churches, in the early church, you're having wars. You're arming yourselves and fighting against each other. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, that the problems that you're experiencing, the interpersonal problems that you're experiencing, are every bit as serious as if you were at war with one another. That's interesting, isn't it? And sobering. It's interesting because we have this idealized picture of the early church. We think, oh, if only we could go back to the first century church, you know, everything would be wonderful. And there, at times there have been moves against church buildings because the early church didn't have buildings. They only met in homes. You know, there have been moves to try to get everyone to speak in tongues because we see evidence of the gift of tongues frequently in the book of Acts. You know, everybody ought to be able to see amazing, powerful healings because we see those. And, you know, there ought to be this peace and harmony with everybody giving up all their possessions because we see that at times. And there are all these yearnings for something more in our church life, in our Christian life, that have led people to try to emulate what happened in the early church. But those good things are not all that happened. If we think that that's all there is to it, we have an idealized view of the early church. James, writing very early to the church, says, you're basically at war with one another. That's interesting, not what we would normally think. But he says, this interpersonal strife that you have is like, it's every bit as serious and as troubling as if you were at war with one another. He says, where do these wars and fights come from? Now, a war is a long-term conflict, right? It's something that just lasts and goes on and on. And James is saying there's that kind of conflict in the church. Fightings are those outbursts of open hostility. He says there's fightings like that. He says, where do these things come from among you? Not where do these things come from among the world, but where do they come from among you? In the church. Now, if you study church history, you realize there have been a lot of these kinds of conflicts in the church. If you're aware of what's going on in the church as a whole in the United States, there's quite a bit of conflict going on. You hear people calling each other heretics and apostates and false teachers, and there's a lot of trouble in the church. Now, James is not focused on exactly who is and who isn't a conflict, who is and who isn't an aggressor or at fault in this. He's saying, look, let's look at where these things come from. He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Where do the conflicts in the church as a whole come from? They come from our hearts. They come from our ungodly desires. Those desires wage war in our members. They wage war in our body. That's where the wars and fights come from. Now, when we think about pleasures, you know, there's more than one kind of pleasure. This word is the word we get our word hedonism from. And hedonism is the philosophy of living for pleasure. And it's a very popular philosophy in our society and one that's growing in popularity. I mean, you look at the magazines we have and the television shows we have and all the movement of our society is towards gratifying our own pleasures. And people are exalting that. You know, people live for the pleasure of sex or the pleasure of romance or the pleasure of food or the pleasure of conflict, of competition, you know, the sports competition. It's like, people live for these pleasures. But the pleasures don't end with those physical pleasures. Some of those pleasures are pleasures of the mind, aren't they? And one of the pleasures that's not a physical pleasure is the pleasure of prominence, of being in a position where people think, oh, you're important, or you're better than we are. Remember, in the context of chapter 3, James is talking about people who are wanting to become teachers. He says, beware of that desire, because you're going to incur a stricter judgment if you become a teacher. So be on guard against that. But that apparently was something that was common in the churches in those days. And James is saying, watch for why you want to become a teacher. Do you want to become a teacher because of some pleasure, some pride in you, that you're just wanting to do this for yourself, or are you willing to lay down your life for others? Watch your heart. He goes on, he says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Probably the best way to look at this is to say, as some translators put it, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and war. It's like two parallel statements, which is a very common way in Hebrew thinking to make a point. He says, you have these desires, but you don't have what you want, so you murder for them. And again, James is not saying, oh, there's literal murder in the churches. You know, I want to be the teacher, and he's the teacher, so I'm going to kill him. No. What he's doing is, he's showing how serious the sins of the heart are here by using these very strong words. You want something that you don't have. It's as serious as if you're killing to obtain it. You covet and can't get it, so you fight and war. He says, this is what's going on in the churches. There's this ongoing conflict, and it's because of what you want that you don't have and can't get. What's the solution to that? James says, you do not have because you do not ask. He's talking about asking God, right? What should be our first response to being aware of wanting something that we don't have? It should be to turn to God. It should be to ask Him. And one of the things that we ask Him is this really something that I should have? Is this something that I need? Is this something that you want to give me? Praise the Lord. He wants to give us more than just what we need. He has given us more than just what we need, right? We should thank Him for all the needs that He meets, but He gives us so much more than merely what we need. But James says, if you recognize that you don't have something, you should ask. You should ask God. Pray to Him. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. I mean, don't show your hand. How many of you have prayed to win the lottery? No hands. I looked at the odds of winning the lottery one time. I was laughing about this because I have an old T-shirt from an online trading brokerage. I think the first one that got big, E-Trade. And there used to be an ad that the California Lottery put out, you know, someone's going to win the lottery, why not you? And this T-shirt says, someone's going to win the lottery, just not you. And somebody said, well, you're not going to win unless you buy a ticket. But if you look at the odds, you're pretty nearly as likely to win if you don't buy a ticket as if you do. The odds are just so slim. But God doesn't answer that kind of prayer because it's to spend it on our pleasures. I mean, how many of us need that kind of money? None of us. So it's not really a need, is it? And, you know, we tend to do things when we want something, like saying, oh, you know, God, if you just give me this, I'll give this to the church. I'll give this to the poor. You know, I'll give this to missions. And, you know, it's like we're trying to bribe God. God doesn't need us to give that money. He can do it directly. He can give it through other people. But here's a key principle for our prayer lives. You ever wonder sometimes why God doesn't answer your prayers? Well, He is answering your prayers. And some of them, His answer is just, no, I'm not going to do that. Because it wouldn't be good for you. It would just be something that you would spend on your pleasures that are harmful to you. So I'm not going to give you something that's going to be harmful to you. So one of the things we do as we grow in our prayer lives is as we look, well, first of all, we learn to pray more about the things that we think we need. And then we learn to recognize whether it's something we really need or not. Is this just my own desire or not? And God doesn't say you can't pray for those things you desire. He just says, don't pray to spend it on your pleasures. And again, it's those hedonistic pleasures. Don't Don't pray for things that are just going to enable you to sin against God. There's no point in praying for those things. And if you are, learn to not do it. You know, learn to grow in recognizing what is really God's will and what is not. God wants to answer prayers that are according to His will. So, here's the source of strife. Here's what's going on in the church. James says, if you need something, don't fight for it. Ask God for it. He wants to give you what you need. But then James goes on. He says, adulterers and adulteresses. And some manuscripts just say adulteresses. Adulteresses. James, this is an encouraging word from a teacher to his congregation. He says, you're a bunch of adulteresses. Now, again, he's not speaking literally. He's not saying everybody in this church is a wife that's had sex with someone other than her husband. No, he's using spiritual language. Remember, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was called an adulteress because she was called married to God as her husband and unfaithful to Him in seeking other gods. That's the essence of spiritual adultery, worshiping someone or something other than God. And James is saying, look, when you're seeking to spend things on your own pleasure, when you're letting your desires be the center of your life, you're an adulteress against God. Do you see how James is just really, he's really laying it on heavily. He says, this is really, really serious. How we deal with our desires is incredibly serious. And so James uses this very strong terminology. He says, you're murderers, you're at war, you're coveting, you're adulteresses. Take it seriously. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, when James uses the word world, he's not talking about this physical world, at least not only. What he's talking about is the system of mankind, the social institutions and structures and ways and processes that disregard God, that try to exist independent of Him. So, when you have a social institution and we say, well, we don't want God to be a part of that, James says, that's part of the world. And John and Paul use that terminology also. Jesus used it. The things of the world are not the things of God, not the ways of God. They're man trying to live as his own God, independent of the one true and living God. So he says, friendship with the world, with these ways of doing things, which we see all around us in our society, and those ways are exalting pleasure and hedonism. He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's hatred towards God. Because the world that rejects God is at war with God. And so here you have this ongoing war between God and those who follow Him, and Satan and those who follow him. Because at the heart of all that enmity towards God is Satan. And so you've got a war that's very stark and clear. And the dividing line sometimes is confusing to us. But James says, look, it's really clear. You're on one side or the other. You're either loving God and choosing to do things His way, or you're loving the world and you're hating God. You're rejecting Him. You're rejecting His authority. You're rejecting His character. You're rejecting His ways to go after your own pleasures and desires. What a strong statement. Friendship with the world is enmity or hatred toward God. He says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world. That's a pretty scary thought, isn't it? I mean, one of the natural things in human hearts is to want to be liked, to want to have friends, to want other people to care for us. James says friendship with the world is enemy with God. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy towards him. So it's not something where we can straddle both worlds. It's not something where, you know, like World War II, you can't just try to be neutral. Sooner or later, the war is going to come to you. More stark than that, you can't be friends of both the Allies and the Axis, right? They're at war with each other, and it's going to be engulfing you sooner or later. So don't try to be neutral in this world. You have to choose your side. And you're either going to be for God or you're going to be against Him. You're going to be His enemy. Then we come to verse 5, which in the New King James says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" That looks pretty different from a lot of your translations, doesn't it? Commentators are convinced that this is the hardest, by far, verse in James to translate or to interpret. Now, we've got to get into it a little bit. Let me preface by saying, I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not even a good enough scholar to really study the Greek scholars. I study those who study the Greek scholars. But here's why this is a hard verse. First of all, the way that the first part is set up makes us think that the second part is going to be a quote from Scripture. But we can't find any Scripture that says that. Another thing is, when you see the word Spirit in the Greek text, there's no capitalization. So you have to determine by the context whether it's talking about just the Spirit, the life of mankind, or whether it's talking about the Holy Spirit. When you see the word us, dwells in us, you have to determine, is he talking about us believers or us humans? And there's a textual difficulty because the word dwells in some texts is made to dwell. And then there's yet another difficulty because the Greek doesn't have punctuation marks. You have to determine by the context whether something is a statement or it's a question. Now, that gives you a lot of different possibilities. And they're reflected in the way that this verse is translated and interpreted. But let me just kind of dive down to what I think the bottom line is in it. When it says yearns jealously, here's another difficulty. That can be a good yearning or a bad one. I think that's one of the keys to interpreting the verse, because in the New Testament, the word for jealously is only used in a bad sense. So the Holy Spirit is never going to yearn in a bad sense, is he? So if it's the Holy Spirit, he's not going to yearn in a bad way. If you look at the context of what James is doing, in verse 4, we talked about this parallelism. In verse 4, we saw it again. "Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I think the same thing is going on in verse 5. Rather than it being all one sentence, I think he's saying, do you think the Scripture speaks in vain? And that's the end of that sentence. In other words, look, you guys who are living according to your desires, are you ignoring what the Scripture says? The Scripture talks about these things. You go all the way through the Old Testament and it talks about adultery towards God. It talks about living after your fleshly nature. Do you think that it speaks in vain? Do you think that that's all pointless? Are you ignoring what the Bible says? And then if you take it that way, when you ask the question, does the Spirit who dwells in us yearn jealously in a bad fleshly way? I think that's a rhetorical question. I think these are both rhetorical questions where James is saying, look, are you ignoring what the Scripture says in order to justify what you're doing? Do you think that these desires that you're sensing and trying to justify really come from the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit in you have these desires for the things of the world? I think James is asking questions where our response should be, no, the Scripture doesn't speak pointlessly. No, these desires that I am feeling are not from the Holy Spirit. They're from my fallen nature. And I need to go back to the scriptures to understand what's going on. And I need to look at myself honestly and say, look, this is not the Holy Spirit wanting me to do this. This is just me and my sinful desires. Because that's a problem for us, isn't it? When our desires begin growing, when our ungodly desires begin growing, what are we prone to do? We're prone to ignore what Scripture says about them. And we're prone to say, these are justified, these are fine, you know, God made me this way, He gave me these desires, you know, the Holy Spirit just wants to meet my needs. Wow, isn't that the way we think sometimes? We get ourselves in positions where we think we're okay, and then we give a little bit of room to our fleshly nature, and these desires begin to grow in us. And if we're not careful, it'll be like a tide that will just sweep us away because we've lost our footing when we stop grounding our view of reality in the Scriptures and when we stop listening to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And we can even go so far as to say, these evil desires that I have are from the Holy Spirit. That's what I think James is saying here. Maybe or not, but the essence is, look, you guys are messed up. That's the essence. The essence is you guys are messed up. You need to walk with the Spirit and you need to keep in the Word. But then comes verse 6. So he's kind of, I think, summarizing just how bad their position has gotten. And then he has this great, wonderful verse where he says, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Who? God. God gives more grace. It's like Paul said in Romans. He said, where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. All the more. He says, superabounds. Grace superabounds. And so when we look at our lives, when we look at our desires, and we realize how messed up we are, it's not hopeless. It's not hopeless. We can look at ourselves and look at ourselves honestly and we think, wow, I've got so many ungodly desires. How am I ever going to live a pure Christian life? It's not going to work. I have a hard enough time keeping control of my tongue. I have a hard enough time meeting the needs of others and trying to bless them. I'm never going to be able to purify myself. I'm never going to be able to overcome these ungodly desires. And James says, but he gives a greater grace. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He gives a greater grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you see the essence of pride is just putting yourself first? It's not the same as what we often think. We often think arrogance. We often think the person who's trying to exalt himself in front of others and put others down and puff himself up in others' eyes. No, the essence of pride is just putting yourself first. And if you're putting yourself first, then all these things are going to occur in your life. You're going to look down on others and just try to meet your needs. You're not going to worry about your words. You're going to say what you think and what you feel. You're not going to be concerned about whether your desires are right or wrong. You're just going to want to indulge them. That's the essence of pride. And the scripture in Proverbs chapter 3 says, God resists the proud. He's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. So when you look at your life and you look at your desires and you look at what you're acting upon and what you're saying and what you're doing, and you realize, I'm in trouble. God takes these things very seriously. I need help. All we need to do is humble ourselves. Tear down that pride that puts ourselves first, that says, you deserve this. You know, you deserve a break today. God gives grace to the humble, therefore submit to God. Now, again, this is not always the way we think about humility, is it? Sometimes we have, just like we have this wrong idea of pride, and we think it's this only this verbal puffing up of self. We can have this wrong idea about humility and think it's this verbal putting oneself down. That's not humility. Humility is yielding the right to be God to God. It's letting Him be God over all that's in our lives, over everything about us. It's submitting to Him. It's yielding the authority over your life back to God, who alone deserves it and can handle it. Therefore, submit to God. Submit to God. Lay down your rights to Him. Stop fighting His ways. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So again, James is pointing out, there's this warfare going on. And you've got a choice which side you're going to fight on. You don't have a choice whether to fight or not. You just have a choice which side you're going to fight on. You're either going to fight for yourself and your own desires, or you're going to fight for God. And if you're fighting for yourself, ultimately you're going to be fighting for Satan and his ways. But if you're fighting for God, if you're submitting to God, you're enlisting in his army. You're yielding to him as your commanding officer. And if so, all of a sudden, those who are going to fight on the other side are going to be opposed to you. Satan's going to come against you, and you need to resist him. Submit to God. Resist the devil. And here's a promise. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this is only resisting on the basis of your submission to God. It's not saying, okay, I'm going to enjoy all my pleasures that I can, and I'm still going to resist Satan's control over me. That's not going to work. He's not going to flee from you. You're living for pleasure. He's going to say, hey, you belong to me. You can't fight back. You don't have any authority to fight against me. But if you're submitted to God, if you've yielded your life to him, you're seeking to live for him, then you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you're resisting on the basis of belonging to God. Not on the basis of any power that you have in yourself, but on the basis of belonging to God, on the basis that he purchased you through the blood of Jesus from Satan's domain, and you belong to him now, and he'll be your defender. But God doesn't say, just be content that I'll be your defender. He says, stand up and fight back. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. How many times have we said things, oh, I just wish God were closer to me. I wish I had a closer walk with God. I wish I sensed his presence more. How often we say things like that. And James says, look, if you want God to draw near to you, you draw near to him. If you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. There's another great promise. We just need to draw near to him. But again, we want to draw near to God for who he is, not for some false idea we have that God is this, you know, sugar daddy and this guy who just wants to give me everything I want. You know, if you're praying to God for your own pleasures, he's not going to draw near to you. But if you're drawing near to him for who he is, he will draw near to you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The hands are representative of what we do, of our deeds, our actions. James says, look, you need to cleanse yourself from these sinful deeds and actions. You need to purify your actions. But that's not enough, is it? Isn't this where we get into trouble sometimes? You know, we've let our desires grow to the point where we've done something we know we shouldn't. And so we ask God to forgive us for that deed. And then we stop there and we move on. James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Do you remember how James used that term double-minded? He used it all the way back in chapter 1 of the person who seeks God, who prays in faith. Without faith, I'm sorry. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you ask me, this is the biggest problem This is the biggest problem in my life. I was going to say, this is the biggest problem in the church. And I believe that. This is the biggest problem in the church. Because it's the biggest problem in our lives. The church is double-minded. The church in America is double-minded, wanting to have the approval of the world, wanting to have the pleasures of the world, wanting to have the friendship of the world, and also wanting to have the approval and pleasures and friendship of God. That's double-mindedness. And isn't that characteristic of us? Now, the wonderful thing is that when we choose God, when we purify our minds and our hearts, when we become single-mindedly devoted to God, He doesn't just give us our needs, He gives us pleasures as well. In fact, He gives us pleasures even while we're not single-mindedly devoted to Him. That's better, huh? He gives us pleasures because He loves us. So, if He's going to bless us, even when we're not living the way we ought to, can't we be confident that if we are single-mindedly devoted to Him, He'll continue to bless us? We don't have to hold on to these things of the world, saying, oh, if I get too caught up in the ways of God, I'm going to lose all these pleasures. Those pleasures don't count. What counts are the ones that God gives us. And what we find, just like when we stop being covetous and we start being content, we find we've got a lot more joy and peace and more pleasure in our contentment than we do when we're striving for these things we want. When we cleanse our hearts, when we become single-minded, we're in the place where God can bless us in amazing ways. I think this is a key problem in our church, or the church as a whole. I didn't mean anybody in particular in our church. I was really thinking more about me. But in Christianity in America in particular is we're double-minded. And we need to stop. We need to look at ourselves. We need to look at our thinking. We need to look at where we're trying to please ourselves and say, okay, God, I'm just going to yield all that to You. I'm going to seek You. Verse 9, James says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What's he saying? He's saying when you've sinned, it's not enough to turn away from that action without dealing with your heart, because it's just going to come back up again. And if you don't deal with it, it's going to come back stronger. He says we need to repent, and it'll be shown by how seriously we approach this. We need to mourn and grieve over our sin. Do you ever do that? Do you ever recognize your sin for just how horrible it is? And you're just heartbroken over it. You know, yes, we have forgiveness with God. And when we sin, we can go to Him, and we should go to Him, and we should receive His forgiveness. But we should deal with our sins. We should be so serious about them that we work through them. We see how serious they are, and we lament over them. We mourn, we weep, we grieve, because we want a repentance that is not surface. We want it to go through our hearts so that our hearts will be pure. And James wraps up this section. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You don't have to lift yourself up. You don't have to work towards a position in the church. You don't have to work to try and meet your own desires. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He'll put you where you need to be. He'll give you what you need, and He'll bless you beyond what you can imagine. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, it's a searching passage. So we look at our hearts. We see things that are not pleasing to us. We see things that grieve us. We see desires for the ways and the things of the world. We see pride and enmity towards You, Lord, as we resist Your ways and we want things for ourselves. Lord, forgive us. Lord, cleanse us and show us how to cleanse ourselves, not just our deeds, but our hearts and our minds. We want to be single-minded, Lord. We want to be devoted to you. We want to submit fully to you, to yield everything to you. And so, Lord, we just come before you now, and we proclaim that you purchase us out of sin to be your own possession, your own people. And we submit to you. We choose you to be our Lord today. We choose you to be the authority over every part of our lives. We yield to you all the authority that we tried to exercise over ourselves and over our world. We just give it all to you. You're the one true living God. And we want you to be God over all of our lives. Lord, teach us how to live by the principles in this passage. How to purify our hearts. How to draw near to you. How to submit to you. To humble ourselves before you in a way that's pleasing to you. Lord, may you make us the people you want us to be. May you make us the church you want us to be. Have mercy on the church in America, Lord. Wake us up. Free us from these strong, ungodly desires. Overcome those desires with a greater love for you. Lord, you promised that your grace is greater. Give us that grace, Lord. Give us that grace that will transform our lives and bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.